their organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome once again to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, the pastor and church planter of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Today is Tuesday, October the 11th, 2011, and I am recording another episode of Word Magazine, our occasional commentary on theology, doctrine, and Christian worldview. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Then in John 17:17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Again, the goal of this commentary is to offer insights and analysis on doctrine, scripture, spirituality, worship, culture, and Christian worldview. This is the second Word Magazine in a row that I'm recording today. And this is going to be the continuation of an interview with Pastor Malcolm Watts. Malcolm Watts has for over 40 years served as the pastor of Emmanuel Reformed Church in Salisbury, England. He's also served as the chairman of the Trinitarian Bible Society and of the Bible League Trust in the UK. He was here in Virginia to speak at the 2011 Keach Conference alongside his good friend, longtime friend, Joel Beakey. It was great to see their interaction. Pastor Watts teaches adjunctly at the Puritan Reformed Seminary, teaches Doctrine of Covenants. He has apparently one of the best collections of Puritan works on the covenants. He was talking about Joel Beakey staying with him, being in his house, and telling him that next to his own library, he would want Pastor Watts's library, particularly for the books that he has from Puritan authors on the covenants. But we had him also come here on the Lord's Day, October the 2nd, 2011, and preach at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Two fantastic messages. We did an interview after worship on Sunday on the topic of worship, and then on Monday morning, we were taking him to Dulles Airport so he could fly out. He was speaking a couple of places in the northeastern U.S. and New Jersey. And then he was going to Grand Rapids, where the U.S. base for the Trinitarian Bible Society is. And then he was going to Canada to preach and speak in several churches for the Trinitarian Bible Society in Canada before he returned home. But as we rode to the airport, we conducted another interview with Pastor Watts. We picked him, I went over to Daniel Hosworth's home at about 5 in the morning, and then we set off from there for Dulles. It was dark and kind of unseasonably cold, really, for early October for Virginia. But Daniel was driving. If you can picture this, Daniel's in the Hosworth was in the driver's seat. Pastor Watts was in the passenger seat, and then in the back seat I was sitting, and Pastor Watts' wonderful wife Jill was also in the back seat. And while we drove, we conducted an interview. Now here's the bad thing: the first 45 minutes to an hour, I did an interview with Pastor Watts on the office of elder. in which he explained his views on the distinction within the one office of elder between the teaching elder and the ruling elder. And he was just on fire. He did a beautiful job on the fly of just talking about the differences between the minister and the ruling elder. The problem is, in the darkness, I did not get the recorder turned on properly. So Daniel and I benefited greatly from Pastor Watt's discussion, but we missed it all. And I was just heartsick when I realized that I had not properly turned the recorder on. However, for the remainder of the trip up to Dulles, I did get this interview in, and we started off with talking about the office of the deacon, the role of the deacon within the church. We went on to talk a little bit about lay preaching, gifted brethren speaking in the church. And then towards the end of the interview, we just talked a little bit, and Pastor Watts told some anecdotal information about his interactions with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had preached in his church in the 70s. And then he goes on from there and talks a little bit about R.T. Kendall and what happened at Westminster Chapel after Martin Lloyd-Jones' departure. And so I just think it's some interesting anecdotal information. I hope you'll enjoy this interview and this episode of Word Magazine. I also hope you'll go back and listen, if you didn't get a chance to the first interview that we did with Pastor Watts on worship. Unfortunately, there wasn't time to do a third interview I wanted to do on Scripture, and I hope that maybe sometime in the future I can be around Pastor Watts and complete that kind of interview. Well, here it is. Enjoy. Resume our discussion here a little bit. We've been talking about church government with Pastor Malcolm Watts, and let me resume part of the conversation on church government. So we've been talking about the, I guess, a twofold view of the eldership, with there being within the one office of elder, a teaching elder or pastor, and a ruling elder, and then the other office would be the deacon. So what's the role of the deacon within the local congregation?
The role of a deacon, according to Acts 6, which is the foundation of the diaconate. The word deacon doesn't occur in Acts 6, but the word deaconing does, the verb, the form. And in that case, it was clearly to take on administration, to release the apostles from the business-like works, which could be done by others. So the deacons came in there to supervise the tables, provided for the poor widows. The apostles didn't want to get bogged down in that kind of work, so it was delegated, and the deacons saw to those physical needs in the church. I think that's a general principle, then, that deacons look after administrative matters. So I would see them as obviously responsible for things like finance and secretaryship. I would see that they are responsible for the upkeep of buildings as a church, romance, responsibility there. They have a fairly major responsibility for seeing that needs are met in the church. If there is hardship, poverty, it would be the deacon's role to discover that and lovingly and graciously to meet that need and minister mercy in that way. maybe practical help in other ways where a young couple are struggling maritally, the deacon might be able to offer some relief. Maybe a financial gift made from the church to relieve pressures on the marriage. That's the sort of area which a deacon work. What the difference, fundamental difference between a deacon and an elder is that the work of a deacon is summed up in service and the work of an elder is summed up in rule. So one is a ruler and one is a servant. One directs and one actually performs work in the church, looking after people's bodies, if you like, whereas the elder is concerned with people's souls. One is concerned with the physical aspect of church life, the other is concerned with the spiritual aspect of church life. So there lies the difference. And man being part bipartite, body and soul, it's of the wisdom of the Lord that two officers have been appointed, the elder to cover the needs of the soul, and the deacon to cover the needs of the body.
You're going to say something?
Yeah. Now that you've addressed, you know, the offices, I was wondering if you could hit confessionally the Baptist view of the gifted brother, and where that gentleman would fit into the construct in terms of the biblical offices.
I think that's a very important point. The minister and the elders have got to be looking continually, really, for latent gift in the church. What the Lord has given to the church, which gift may be used in the future, in order to discern that gift and in order to encourage it, there must be some outlet for it, some opportunity for it to be exercised. I don't think all gifts are within office. So it's the officers do not have a monopoly of the gifts. I think there are gifts in the membership. It may be used in office later on, or may be used in a more ordinary way by a member at the present time.
So would you allow a member occasionally to do public preaching, teaching, if he's not in office?
Yeah, I would. If I'm away, say, midweek, we would either ask an elder, possibly a deacon, if he's able to give a word on a Wednesday night, or even a member who obviously has ability in that area. But their ministry on a Wednesday night would be very much exhortatory, encouraging the church to persevere in holiness and godliness. It wouldn't be the defining of doctrine or the leading of the church into an area of reform. That would be outside the gifted brother's area of responsibility. On the Lord's Day, however, doctrine is defined in a formal setting and in an authoritative matter. And for that reason, our Constitution requires that if I am absent, then another minister is invited both to preach and to administer the Lord's Supper, which we have weekly in the church. The importance of that, of course, is that in the administration of the word and sacrament in a formal way, in a public way, and in an authoritative way, must belong to the ministry. So we would insist that a minister be present. Now, of course, that allows for an emergency. Father's taken ill immediately before the service, then one of the elders would lead the service and give some word of exhortation. Still, but it would be a word, and he would conduct the public service. But we would regard that as the exception because of an unexpected event, like the sudden illness of the pastor, rather than the rule, which is that when the pastor's away, the elder automatically preaches. And the reason why we don't believe that the elder should automatically preach is because that is not actually his function within the biblical teaching. He's not called to be a preacher. However, in such an emergency as we envisage now, his aptitude to teach should come to the fore. And if the pastor collapses and is unable to continue, then the elder should show
right.
that he is up to teach.
Let's hope the minister doesn't collapse. I unfortunately, I think I missed recording some of the earlier stuff because I messed up.
You want to go back over?
Let me go back over this a little bit. Let's talk again about the office of the elder and the distinction between the minister and the ruling elder. So if you don't mind, summarize once more what your view is on the one office of elder with the two roles.
Right. Well, we're talking here about the office of rule in the church. Who rules in the church? Well, 1 Timothy 5, you know, the elders that rule. And we know from 1 Timothy 3 that Paul says if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? And that's in the context of qualifications of elders. So the elder is a ruler. He's responsible for the good order, the biblical order, and the biblical practice and the biblical worship of the church, ensuring that the church is governed, directed and led according to the will of the Sovereign, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the sole function of an elder that used to be a ruler. And if you trace this back to the Old Testament, I mean, the elders of Egypt even were the rulers of Egypt. The elders of Israel in Exodus 3 and thereafter are the rulers of the tribes. So elder has always had that connotation of rule. And where we've gone wrong, I believe, often is that we've expanded that. We said, well, the elder must also be a preacher. I think there is no New Testament warrant for that, or Old Testament. An elder is a ruler. Now, there must be a teaching ministry in the church, and it's the Lord who calls men to preach the word. It's not something a man takes up. It's not something that a church can effect, making a minister. It is something the Lord must give. The Lord has set in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, some teachers. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some pastors and teachers. It's a gift of Christ to the church. From his point of view, it's his donation. From the minister's point of view, it's calling. Acts 13 speaks of Paul and Barnabas being sent out on a preaching ministry. Separately, Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Ghost said, the work to which I have called them, and it is impossible to be a preacher or minister in the New Testament sense without a distinct calling. And I don't mean providential leading, I mean spiritual calling.
So how does a man know he's called to be a minister?
That's a big question. In a variety of ways. He knows it by a growing conviction within his soul that this is the work for which he was sent into the world. That conviction grows to the point that it is compelling, and he cannot deny it. It will be confirmed by the council of ministers and godly friends who will bring to his attention that in their view they should consider the ministry, because what gift is manifest is clearly a ministerial gift. It will be confirmed by the word of God in that person's devotional life, and in what he hears of public ministry, the word of God will come forcefully to him. In my own experience, I can remember listening to my minister when I was in my late teens. He preached this sermon one evening on go quickly and tell the disciples from Matthew 28, and it deeply affected me. And it was as if the ministry was directed solely to me, that I was to go. I was to leave the farm and my home setting, and my ministry was to the Lord's people. I was to go immediately and do that. And that really got hold of me, that text. And then there were other texts that I came across in reading the scriptures myself, and they were as compelling. And the more you seek the Lord over this, the more providences come into play. Things will be brought to your attention, perhaps concerning what the future may be and where you might have to train. And one thing after another will lend weight to the conviction that is growing in your heart that this is what God would have you to do. Now, the ultimate endorsement of your call will come through the church, and the church will express its mind, and it will confirm that you have the gift. They recognize the gift, and they want you to pursue this gift and fulfill it. That confirmatory response of the church will particularly be seen when a church calls a man to be their pastor, so that God calls him to be a minister of the word. But then a local church will discern that a man is gifted and is most suitable for them, and they want him to be their under shepherd, their teacher in holy things. And that call of the church is confirmation of the call of God. And why do I use the word confirmation? Because you could get a man who thinks he's gifted and called. It's apparent to everybody who knows him, hears him, but he isn't. And he could be living in a fool's paradise, aspiring after the ministry when he's obviously not meant to enter the ministry. That's why the check of the call of the church is so vital, because that ecclesiastical call, recognition, let's say, and election, that those ecclesiastical acts are going to either say to the man, yes, you are called. And the voice of the church puts its amen to that. So what you sense God is leading you to, we sense it too. And we're able to strengthen that conviction. So that's going to be a very necessary check to a fanatic who might just want to preach, and yet is not at all suited to it.
Let me ask you one more question. We'll take a little pause. If somebody is feeling that they're called to the ministry, what do you think is the best preparation for that? Should they go to the Bible college, the seminary? What about the old method of a man going and studying with a minister? What's the best preparation for the ministry?
I don't think it's a case of either or. I think it's a case of both and there. Theological training is not essential, but I would say it is eminently desirable, especially in the days in which we live. I think a minister has got to be ideally familiar with the original languages, at least to some extent. He must understand theology in depth. He must be aware of the currents, theologically, which are in the church and sweeping all around us, so as to counteract that. And a theological education will provide him with that. But I so believe in the sovereignty of God that I think there have been occasions, Dr. Lloyd-Jones would be an obvious example of this, where a man didn't have a theological training, but the Lord had given him the ability to be a very worthy minister of the New Testament. So sometimes God can bypass the theological education, but I think you've got to recognize that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, whom I knew and who preached at Emmanuel in the mid-70s, that he was every way an exceptional man. Because he had no theological education, it certainly does not mean that lesser men can do without it too. So I think you nail that to the masters at once.
So you had Lloyd-Jones preach in your pulpit there at Emmanuel.
Yes, yes.
What was that like?
Well, I can remember it to this day. I mean, I wasn't married then. It must have been about 75 if he came to a church anniversary, and he preached. And I remember meeting him at the station. He was a very humble man, very unassuming man, and I went up to him and I recognized him at once. It struck me how short he was, because I'm short in stature, but he was shorter than I was. And he had his little black trilby on and his black overcoat, and there he was walking on the platform. And I went up to him because I sat under him when I was at college and regularly attended Westminster Chapel. So I recognized him, and I put my hand out and I said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, it's a great honor to have you here in Salisbury. And he immediately put you at rest and he said, no, Mr. Watts, it's a great honor for me to come. And that was the mark of a gentleman, really, and a gracious man. Actually, there was no great honor in coming to Salisbury. he viewed it in that way, and I think he sincerely did view it in that way. And we had a wonderful conversation that night, discussed all the ills and troubles of the church general, and I can still remember that conversation. And he preached for us on the Sabbath, and in the morning he took the entrance of the gospel into Europe from Acts chapter 16, concentrating on Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. and he preached very effectively and powerfully. And in the evening, he spoke on 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed. Very, very mighty sermon on the necessity of the work of grace in the heart. My parents came up, they both passed on now, but they came up because Lord Jones was preaching, and my father was thrilled with the ministry. He loved that kind of ministry. And what particularly impressed my father, and this is a personal note really, but I asked him to pronounce the benediction at the end of the evening service. And before he did that, this is the grace of the man really, that he prayed for a fair amount of time for me, the young pastor in this church, and for the future of the church, and for the Lord to bless the church in the days to come. And it was a very paternal prayer. That's what struck my father. He was praying like a father for a child. And there he was, the great veteran, the great renowned minister of the word, and here was a young raw, just out of college more or less, young pastor. He was putting his arms around that young man and seeking to pray for him. And
wow.
It was a very moving time, and my father never forgot that prayer. Neither would I ever forget it.
What a blessing.
So it was a great thing to have in the church.
What do you make of the fact that things changed so dramatically at Westminster after Lloyd Jones left under R.T. Kendall? How do you interpret that? How did that happen?
That's a loaded question.
It is loaded. There's a lot I'd like to say, but I perhaps ought not to say it. But
I mean, is there a cautionary lesson there for a man in ministry?
Well, I my own view is, and I'll be plain about this, I think there was deception that Dr. Kendall gave the impression that he believed otherwise than he did, and that he was more in the Lloyd Jones Reformed tradition than he was. And I think at first the doctor even enthused about Dr. Kendall, because he was a very good communicator. I heard him preach, and he was a powerful preacher, but powerful preaching is not everything. You can be a powerful preacher of error. And I've heard men speak mightily, and their content to have been other than biblical, and yet the power of the sermon was felt. And I would put Kendall in that category, that he was a powerful preacher, and for a time the doctor was impressed. Of course, Kendall also had a breadth of learning and some ability in theological matters. I don't think it was everything that it's been made out to be, but that's my personal view.
Yeah.
But let me say this, and I know this for fact, that before the end of the doctor's life, there was a breach, a serious breach between them. And it was a doctrinal breach. And the doctor realized that Kendall was not holding that faith that had been maintained in the chapel. And it came to verbal dissent of the strongest kind. And whereas Kendall had been visiting the doctor weekly,
to discuss following Sabbath sermons, that ceased. And I think when the doctor finally died, Dr. Kendall then felt free to develop his particular emphases. And he did, to the great hurt of Westminster Chapel, and I would say to the destruction of the Reformed testimony there. Basically, I think Dr. Kendall was never a consistent Calvinist. The books that he produced seemed one after another to deny a tenet of the faith. Let me give you an example. The first book he published, which was his thesis, was an all-out attack on particular redemption. And he maintained that Calvin was a universalist in redemption, and that the Puritans like Perkins and Lord Beeson, first of all in Geneva, and then Perkins here in England, developed Calvinism in a way that Calvinism wouldn't himself have endorsed. That was his thesis, and particularly in the area of limited atonement, he attacked that. So that was the first tenet. And then, of course, later he brought out a book, Stand Up and Be Counted, which to me was an all-out attack upon effectual calling. It was really advocacy of the appeal system and the altar call. And then there was another book, I can't recall what it was now, but it was the title of it, I mean, but it was an all-out attack upon perseverance in grace, the security of the saints. And he was talking dangerously of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, that this could happen. A person could be converted, as he said, totally regenerate, the Lord's, and then fall away beyond repentance. Now, in my view, and in the general reform view, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 deals with people who have much advantage spiritually and have perhaps some rare experiences, but they are not actually solidly converted. So they go a long way in gift and experience, and yet fall short of New Testament conversion. And the apostle makes that clear in both cases. But we are persuaded better things of you, he says, and things that accompany salvation. And then in the Hebrews 10 passage he says, but we are not of they who fall back to perdition and so on. As if both times he preserves the doctrine of final perseverance. Kendall didn't recognize those points in the passages and thought that Christians could fall away. You see, his origins were the Church of the Nazarene, right, which was an Arminian denomination. My own view, and Dr. Kendall, I'm sure, would disagree with this, but I think he never came out of the Church of the Nazarenes. Basically, he took on a Calvinistic garb, but
he never got away from it.
Yeah. Well, you know, some people say things like this: oh, so-and-so came out of Brethrenism, but Brethrenism never came out of him. I think that's true of Nazarene teaching. He came out of the Nazarenes, but the Nazarenes never came out of him, and it was there to the end. And in a way, the legacy is that Westminster Chapel, which was a citadel of orthodoxy, is that no more. And that is the tragedy of it. It's been lost to the Reformed faith.
Pause there.
Your praises are, your deeds, Lord. doers fall.